Good morning.
Good morning.
So in continuing in our textual study in 1 Peter, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today, and the end part of that from 8 to 22. But before I go there, a couple weeks ago we were discussing marriages, right? The relation between the wife and the husband, and the husband and the wife. So I emphasized heavily on the woman's or the wife's responsibility toward their husband, and at the end we lost the PowerPoint up on the screen. So I told you I would preach from my heart. And so just to carry through, verse 7 discusses the husband's responsibility, and I read that. And I just have a couple things I want to emphasize to get across, because in the next part, in chapter verse 8, he discusses the relationships collectively in the church. So, in verse 7, in 1 Peter 3, 7, notice the word likewise, or in some translations it says, in the same way. And that same way is submission. Because generally we're talking about our submission to Christ as Christians. And in marriage relationships, it's no different. Though the wife has the responsibility, likewise, husbands, in verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so, a few weeks back, I emphasized our relationships with our wives, and how if we're not carrying out a submissive attitude, just as the wife has the responsibility of being submissive, a man's responsibility before God in that marriage is to be respectful of her as the weaker vessel. And I had discussed that prayers can be hindered, or even mentioned that, are we even praying with our wives? So if your relationship in your marriage is stable and going well, I say amen to that. And I think we would all say amen. But we need to be praying with one another. And would it be an admonishment or a rebuke to say, if you haven't prayed since we last studied, shame on you. But in a godly heart, we need to be praying with one another. Not just on the Sunday of the Lord's Day. I would say daily. Even if it's only a couple words before God with one another. So, wives have the responsibility to be submissive. Men have the responsibility to be respectful of their wives. Do we see our wives, do we see sisters in the church, we'll say, as daughters of God? And that'll change our perspective of how we conduct ourselves before God when we see our wives as daughters of God. And God's always attentive to how His children are doing, aren't they? And we just need to be careful how we treat our wives. Brothers. And not to go much deeper than that, but in Revelation 4, and I'll say this, that the Ephesian church, Jesus admonishes, rebukes, and corrects them, and tells them that they had lost their passion and their desire for Jesus. They got stale, so to speak. And I want to convey in the same way in relationships with our wives, we need to have the same passion and desire that we had for our wives when we first married them. We don't want to forget our first love. So let me read 1 Peter 3, 8 through. Again, the word finally. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love and tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or rivaling for rivaling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he says this from Psalm. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous or eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for righteous' sake, you're blessed. Have no fear of them. Not be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. There's a lot there. So, again, this is in regards to relationships in the church, beginning in verse 8, right? And he says this, finally. You got to love the Bible how it says, finally. So, he's just saying, this is Peter's heart here, he's saying, one more thing of importance here, I got to tell you. He says, the attitude of unity. But I ask the question right away, how are our relationships doing with one another in the church, right? That's where it all starts. It's got to start here, that we have the unity that's talked about. I say a togetherness keep in harmony. That song, we get along in sweet accord, right? We get along in sweet accord. Do we not? Unity must consist of sympathy. That this is what he says, right? Sympathy. Think about that. When we read the Bible, what does it mean? Well, having sorrow for someone else's misfortunes. Really grabbing hold. We have people in our fellowship that are super sick, and they've been struggling for a long time. Sympathy just shows God that we really care when we pray for them. So when someone says, please be praying for me, let's pray for them and be honest with that. And it's not just a, hey God, help, help my wife out or help so-and-so out. It's, you know, being earnest there, having that sympathy that God wants us to have, and love for one another, and to show compassion and humility towards, notice he says, everyone. So I have a couple verses to remind us of that, and in preaching the word, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's a tall task. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3, 12 through 15, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he says, and be thankful. And be thankful. There's always a continual to be thankful for what we have in the fellowship of Jesus. That we even have an opportunity not only to be forgiven by God, but to be able to forgive each other the way that God intended it. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If it was only that easy. It is. But we're not Jesus. A proper way to respond to hurtful treatment, right in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or rivaling for rivaling, but on the contrary, bless. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You know, hurt from others can teach us to be compassionate toward other people. When we're hurt, it's a very painful thing to hear from another person, but it doesn't give us room to just be ugly to everyone. And when we struggle to understand how God would want us to respond, which other people haven't, we can give to them compassion and have that heart. Ideally, we shouldn't hurt each other, but it's going to happen. There's things we say to one another, maybe it doesn't hit our soul just right, and it's tough. I don't feel good about what that person said. That's going to happen. It's just going to happen in life. That's the way life is. He says, but when we're spoken to nicely, I put, you know, you're such a nice person. Oh, he's such a nice guy. That's easy to take, right? That's easy. But how we are treated, when we're treated ungodly, rough, unkind, our response says volumes. Is our response Christ-like? Right? We're paying evil for evil. Isn't it easy to just lash out to the next person? But he says, don't do that. And in this quotation in verse chapter 34 of Psalms 12 through 16, he said it shows the necessity of keeping and maintaining unity amongst each other. Because he says, whoever would love life and see good days, If you want to live a long and healthy spiritual life, we must keep our speech honest instead of deceitful, right? And we should have no hidden agenda. To be honest, I think it's very difficult to be 100% open with one another about our lives. It's a natural to close up. The natural is, I don't want to tell everybody everything. But I do believe the more honest and open we are with one another, it shows God that we're truly wanting to deal with our lives. So we should have no hidden agenda. We shouldn't have to try to probe into each other to be honest about what's going on in our lives. And so a need to have open communication, being honest, it can hurt. The truth hurts, and being honest can hurt at times if we're speaking truthfully. And if someone's speaking truthfully to us, it's a challenge. We must replace evil behavior, right? He's got to turn from evil. Take his tongue away from evil and not be deceitful. So we have to replace evil behavior with good. Going after what's good in life while being godly and admitting that we can be wrong in situations. It's not about being stoic perfect. None of us here are perfect. We're to aim for that perfection in Christ. We're to be godly. But being godly and admitting you're wrong is okay. When you say, man, I just didn't make a right decision there. That's good. That's being honest to God and maybe to each other. God keeps his eyes on us. And I put not to harm us, but listen to our prayers, right? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. So when his ears are open to our prayers, he's watching us in all that we do, right? Nothing's hidden from God. We know that. God sees everything. When you're a person of faith and you believe God exists, there's nothing he misses. And so God loves those who want to please him, right? Who want to please him and to turn, we can love life and see many good days. That's how you get to love life. There's many people that are miserable, are they not? People are miserable today, for the most part. I mean, having spoke to Wes yesterday, New Englanders are really known for being miserable. Sometimes you can't even get a wave out of a person in the car when they're letting you go. It's almost grudgingly, all right, go across the street. It's not the, hey, good. How many times a week do we hear anyone in New England say, God loves you? You know, unless we meet a holy roller on the side of the road that's passing out pamphlets. Hey, God loves everyone. I'm just saying that we don't usually get that. And so that was a thought I had, just to understand that God rewards us who earnestly seek him and want to please him. Again, applied to relationships in the world. In this world, we're going to suffer for righteousness. We're going to. So, a common mistake that some people think, this is my thinking, you can correct me if I'm wrong, in following Jesus, that somehow they're going to be shielded from hardships. I'm a Christian now, life is easy, no problem. This kind of thinking can be surprising and shockingly painful when you start going through it. When you think everyone's going to be a Christian, everyone loves Jesus. You got to love Jesus. He's awesome. And yet, once you get out there and you start sharing a little bit of the faith you have as a new Christian, people don't like to hear that. But we do. So, Peter's question here shows the unexpectedness of being harmed and doing good. It's going to happen. And we can be scared of people. We can be scared of the hideousness of sin around us, like people shooting each other. You go down to Lowell, I mean, I don't know if a guy's going to stab you with a knife. Hey, would you like to come to Bible study? And He kind of suspiciously is getting it going into his pocket, and you think, is he going to stab me, gun? I better be wise and get out of here. I'm just saying, that's kind of how it is. But we can be scared. And the sin of this world, if you really love God and you hear these awful things going around, you go, ooh, it cringes your soul, oof. But Isaiah 8:12, you know, he talks about, you know, I can't fear men. And so the remedy in verse 13, if you look later on, is to fear God more. You know, when the world comes down at us and we're getting criticized and ridiculed even for our simple doctrines of what we teach, God is greater. And to fear Him is much better than fearing people in the world. So what do we gain from suffering? I'm not saying we're all going to be suffering at the same time and be miserable for this, but I'm saying you will suffer. And so the gain is suffering helps us to keep our eyes on Jesus, does it not? When you're really fighting for the cause of Jesus, it helps you fix your eyes on Him and the real reason why you're even here. And so keeping Jesus as Lord in our hearts, right? Set aside Jesus as Lord in your hearts. It's got to be deep within you, so no matter what kind of suffering, you can handle it as Jesus being Lord of your life. Suffering keeps us prepared to defend the faith. Always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. Without being defensive and gently and respectful. And I'm not saying you're not going to get into debates sometimes with religious people, because sometimes you have to rebuke them sharply to get them back in line to realize, I'm not believing the truth. And that's going to happen. There's going to be times you're not even going to look like you're being gentle and respectful. But the whole attitude, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, but it wasn't to punish them, not all the time, but to show them what they needed, even though they are ignorant of it. So suffering helps us keep a clear conscience, with a good conscience, a clear conscience. Being righteous is our constant goal, even when persecution comes. So, if a true follower of Jesus in this room, if we're true followers, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. In 1 Timothy 4:12, it teaches that. He says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I just made the point, it's not a matter of will it ever happen? It will happen. If you're standing up, right? Do I really stand up for Jesus? If you really stand up for Jesus Christ, you're going to be hammered on. Suffering helps us to convict and shame those who maliciously slander our good behavior. If you're walking in the way of God, people will be convicted of the way you're living around them. And they will be ashamed of it, of their sins. I can remember working with a fellow that could not understand that I was in a relationship with a sister in the church. I wasn't unmarried, we dated. That I wasn't having sexual relationships with her. It blew him. There's no way you're not having sex with her. I said, when you love God more than that person that you're even desiring to be around, you will not be sexually immoral. It convicts people's hearts when you stand up for what's right. That's just a small tidbit. In the world, Christ suffered for righteousness. Ooh, wow. Here's where the rubber meets the road. He died for sins. And he was put to death in the body. Yet he had nothing but righteousness in his life. Do you ever grasp that? Jesus embodied the complete truth, right? In John 14:6, we know this scripture. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The righteousness gained from the suffering of Jesus. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, to redeem us. The righteous for the unrighteous. Think about that. But he also rose from the dead. We don't always talk about the rising from the dead. He dealt with death once for all to bring us to God.
Amen.
He also, or it's expressed, it says in verse 18, I'll read again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patient waited, he waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." What does it mean? The spirits in prison. Wow, that's a deep subject. I have to be honest with you. I've never died. I haven't grasped the whole spiritual realm of the spirits in prison, even us receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. These things are spiritual. It's tough to grasp that when we're in these bodies. And we get little tidbits and pieces of it that help us to be encouraged of an eternal life beyond this. But what does it mean? It doesn't mean anyone that has denied the truth of the gospel that's condemned by the gospel. Yeah, it's good news, but if it's not responded to, they're not going to have a second chance. No second chances. We and those we preach the word to have one chance, and that's in this lifetime. We know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the spiritual concept of the Hadean realm, where we have the rich man, he's in torments, Tartarus we would say in Greek, and then we have the poor man that he is by Abraham's side. Similar idea of when Jesus told the thief that was repentant, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So that spiritual realm, I can't conceive it all. I know the idea, the biblical studies of men who have gone before me, but this is a spiritual concept. So preaching in prison, I believe, also is a spiritual concept that it can be non-understanding, but we die once. This is my concept of life. You die once in this body, and then the judgment. That's what I do see in Scripture. And so God is always has the last word over those who have hated the gospel, which we're preaching, and those Christians in Turkey were suffering for, and even the worst persecutors who oppose our message, because we speak the same message. So here's a thought. Mine's the second thought. This is my thought before God. And if somebody think differently, I'm with you. I'll listen every word you have to say on the subject, because it's a challenge. But according to one interpretation, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, and when Noah preached to his doomed neighbors, to better explain, here's the paraphrase, Jesus was put to death in the body, but he's made alive in the spirit. It was through the same spirit that Jesus long ago preached to those who are right now in prison. Those souls who disobeyed during the time of God's great patience. When Noah was building the ark, according to this view, Jesus preached spiritually to the people of Noah's time and he did this through the prophet Noah. God speaks through his word today when we proclaim it. Yeah. And before I read this view, my personal thinking of the spirits in prison, because it's deep, but it's important. The thought conveyed by Peter is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? We know that from Genesis 7. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he endured suffering by those who ridiculed him. I mean, think about this. You're building a big ark, and the people are coming around just mocking you. So yes, like Jesus, he was ridiculed for what he was doing. And it's interesting, only 8 people were saved at that time. I think that's hugely significant. And the rest rejected the message of the truth even in those days. These people rejected the message of Noah. And so through the Spirit of Christ, right, is spoken in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the Spirit works through the prophets. He works that way. Jesus worked always from the beginning. It wasn't like Jesus just stepped on board in 30 AD, started preaching his ministry, and there's the Spirit of Christ. He's always been. That's the idea here. He preached through Noah to the people of those days, and their spirits were held in captivity. When there's nowhere to go, when you think of the spirits in prison, when you think of the word prison, spiritual prison, it's not freedom. There was no way out of that captivity for these spirits in prison because they denied the truth when Noah preached the message to them. The message of repentance. And so Noah and only 7 others were delivered from the destruction of the flood and through the ark, through the suffering Noah endured. And I think that's why he says about Jesus, right? He suffered. And so here's a doctrinal whole study, another whole study, but in conveying this, he says in verse 21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So if you've had time to look, he saves us in baptism through his resurrection. Baptism in the New Testament is always associated with the forgiveness of sins. So no matter who we study the Bible with, it's a key point to bring out. When we look at the word baptism in the New Testament, it's referring to the forgiveness of sins. So in Acts 2:38, we all know the common passages on this subject. Peter got up and said to those people that were cut to the heart, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I like to add that when I'm baptizing someone into Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 22:16, Ananias, right, says to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In Mark 16:16, Jesus is very bold. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Colossians 2:11-12, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And in Galatians 3, we know these scriptures, but I want to emphasize this because this is a doctrine we hold on to that's so significant in the lives of people we meet. In Galatians 3:26-27, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, however, the power is not in the water. The water itself doesn't have some mystical, forceful powers in it. As you can see, we have a baptismal tub. That water isn't spiritual. But, and this is important for us to understand as a church, especially when it comes to who is saved and who isn't. Peter says here, but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And salvation is accepted by the believer as a gift at baptism. And Jesus died, I should say died, for the sins of the whole world. But the way we accept that death as individuals, as one-on-one before God, is to be baptized into His death. Do you see that? In Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and this is Paul saying, though there were some that were baptized, they still didn't grasp the big picture. Wow. Okay. He says, you were baptized, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have to admit, or we must admit, that we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. I think that's something preached across the nation. You can't save yourself. And so we must profess by faith in the death of Jesus as the only solution to our sin issue, our problem that we have in that. And He's been exalted to God's right hand at the end there, which is easy to overlook. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. If anyone asks you where Jesus is now, read that scripture. Have this in mind, right? In Philippians chapter 2, which was alluded to earlier by Bill, I believe. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you think about that. Think about that. God Himself became a man to hang on a tree to die for us. And all of this was by voluntary submission to save us. Voluntary. Grasp that. So I have an invitation for anyone who isn't a Christian. Have you voluntarily surrendered to Jesus? In Acts 3:19-21, which says, repent therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, from heaven, must receive until the time of restoring about all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There's a lot there, but I just want to share this. I think this is good for all of us, both those who haven't responded to the good news and those who are in Christ. All God asks the Christian is to repent so that times of refreshing can come. Even if we're not sharing the gospel, repent. That times of refreshing, when you get out and about and you really give Jesus to other people, there's something special about that. When you love God, you can be refreshed. And for the person that's not a Christian, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the gospel. That's the absolute gospel to be preached and to listen to and respond to. You can do it. So, before we get up and sing the invitation song, if there's anyone here that truly has not honestly responded to the good news of Jesus and has not responded to having their sins forgiven in water, right? Because now this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not as the removal of dirt from our bodies, but as a pledge of a good conscience. Please come forward as we sing the invitation song.